Well, we're studying from the book of James once again this evening. It's open up to James's epistle. And tonight I wanted us to break a little bit from a typical pattern of staying in the same chapter, but I wanted to look at a topic in the book of James, and I felt like this was the best way to handle this in the book instead of because there's three sections that deal with the rich and the poor in James. When we're thinking about this, I want you to be aware that in James, it seems that the rich are not Christians. They're never called brethren. They are strongly condemned. They are said in chapter 5 that they're going to come to ruin and that their way is destruction. They are the outsiders. They are not a part of the Christian community. The Christians, many of them are the poor. They are the suffering, the struggling, the downtrodden, and the poor. And so they are called brethren, and they are seen in brotherly terms. And so we've got to keep that in context, that the book of James is talking about how the rich are oppressing the poor, but also how the poor are being greedy of the rich. And so we need to, I think there's a lot of application for our current culture from this study as well. I want to begin. There's three passages, and the first one is in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that Joe Ben read for us. And I've always thought that this is a kind of an odd passage to where it comes in the midst of chapter 1. If you follow along with me, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8 are talking about trials and counting it all joy when we fall into various trials, and about how we need to bear up under the trials and understand the testing of our faith will produce steadfastness, and how we need to pray and how we ask God for wisdom. And then, as we talked about last week, then he turns his attention to sin and remaining true through the temptations of life. But in the midst of that, it's verses 9 through 11, where he talks about rich and poor. And it seems that the connection I make with that, and commentators have struggled to try to figure out how do these verses fit in with its surrounding context. And it seems that the best understanding of that, or possibly the best way to look at that, is that one of the trials that the rich are facing, or that the poor are facing, is dealing with their finances. And then he's telling them, back in verse number 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so in verse number 9, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now that's very counterculture. That's very against human nature. He says, just like he says, count it all joy when you fall into trials, he says, count it all joy, or in this direct context, he says, boast in your exaltation. So in other words, he says the poor need to realize they're exalted. The poor need to boast in that exaltation. So he's saying there's reason to have joy, poor. There's reason to be thankful that in the midst of your trials and tribulations as a poor person, you can exalt and boast. But then he turns to the rich. And he says, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Now, context is that the rich should be willing to boast in the fact that they have been humbled through the gospel. You see, we think, first of all, I'll come explain this a little more, about the exaltation of the lowly brother. The poor brother, the one socially despised by society, the outcast. He should take pride that he has been exalted through the gospel. You see, he has reason to take joy. You see, the idea is the Christian, though he may be estranged and poor by the world's standards, he is an heir to the universe, Matthew 5:3 in verse 5 and James 2 verse 5. It reminds us of the rejoicing of Mary, who saw God filling the hungry and exalting the poor in Luke chapter 1, 52 and 53. This person realizes the outward depressed circumstances are not the essence of his situation. It's like someone who's sick. We realize that we have great blessings and that this physical body is not all there is. Well, it's the same with our poverty if we're in that situation. You see, what he's saying is that the poor are rich. They're rich in spiritual treasure. That they can have great treasure laid up in heaven. That they are heirs of God. That they are going to inherit a tremendous wealth in heaven. And that they have great blessings now. You see, there's this undertone of, don't be jealous. Don't be greedy of the rich. Because we're going to see in chapter 2, what are they doing? When the rich come in, what are they doing? They're being showing favoritism to the rich. They're showing that they really want the honor and the privilege of the rich. They want the blessings of the rich. And really, they would like to be the rich. And he's saying, you realize that you have it blessed. You are blessed as in the situation you're in. In fact, he then turns himself to the humiliation of the rich. And the humiliation of the rich is probably the idea that they should become converted. You know, Jesus says, it's hard for a rich man to go to heaven. It's very difficult. So he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, right? Jesus understood that that riches complicate things because they divert our priorities. And so wealth tends to pull, to puff us up, to cause us to boast, to be prideful in our wealth. And what he's saying is that the gospel, if the rich receive the gospel, then it humbles them. It humbles them. And they can boast that they've been humbled. Notice he's not telling the rich that it's wrong to have riches. The Bible doesn't do that, does it? The Bible rather tells us that the rich are to enjoy those blessings and they're to do good and share with those. 1 Timothy chapter 6, that we are to bless others with the wealth we have. But the Bible does tell us that wealth can be a challenge, can it? So he says the humiliation of the rich should bless. You see, the gospel humbles the rich. What James is really teaching here is the proper perspective. He's teaching the proper perspective. He's teaching us that whether we're rich or poor in this life, we can both have blessings in the gospel. I want to read something about this idea that he uses here, the flower of the field, and some of his illustrations from a commentary. It says, the picture James uses to impress this idea on his readers is the phenomenon most dramatically observed in Palestine. Talks about, I'm not going to pronounce them, but two long words of different types of flowering blooms that plants have. And they will bloom beautifully in the morning, but as the sun rises and the day becomes hotter, they droop, wither, and die. And by evening, the once impressive blooms are gone, never to be again. And that's the idea that James is using. Is that a rich man blooms for a while, he looks impressive and big, and everybody wants what he has. But it doesn't last. The wealth is unstable. If you think about a couple of other passages where Jesus talks about the rich man, he talks about the need for rich men to humble. The Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12, is the story of the rich fool. And you remember that story? In that story, the rich fool has been blessed, and he says that he's going to tear down his barns, and he's going to build larger ones. Verse 18. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, what or whose will they be? See, it's the same message of James. The rich man is going to fade. And notice what James says. James says that he will fade away in all of his pursuits. That it's not just that his wealth is going to leave, But it's going to be all of his pursuing. It's, in other words, it's not wrong with his wealth. What's wrong is his priorities. His focus is on pursuing the riches. And he should be humbled by the gospel. Chapter 4 we'll study later on. James says, "Come now, you who say today and tomorrow we'll go into such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and get gain. For you do not know what your life is. It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away." He said we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. See, it's the same message here in chapter 1, is that our life should not be tied to wealth and to riches, but rather we should understand perspective. The other story in Luke chapter 16 is the famous story of the rich man who had Lazarus at his gate, never helped him, was consumed with his wealth. He died. Of course, the rich man goes to torments and Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. The same idea, that this rich man was consumed with his wealth. And after the judgment, here's the point of that parable, of that story. I know we get into our discussions about whether that's a parable or not. But here's the point of that. Look at the flip-flop reverse. Lazarus, the poor man, had sorrow and suffering here. But he's been exalted. The rich man had exaltation here on this earth, but what has happened to him after the death, after his death? Humiliation. That's what James is saying. In fact, you might want to note, I think these two parables in your Bible, in James chapter 1 there, besides verse 9 and 11, I think Luke 12 and Luke 16 help you better understand James 1, 9 through 11, and what it means to be exalted and to be humbled. But then let's turn on to chapter 2. Chapter 2. The partiality to the rich. We use this passage, and I'm going to preach a sermon all through this passage and look at it in detail in a couple weeks. But I wanted to focus this evening on the partiality that's shown here to the rich. In this passage, it's about racism and favoritism and the sin of partiality. And we typically, in our culture, might think about that regarding different skin colors, different nationalities. But in James, the context was dealing with rich and poor. And so we look at this passage. The issue is money. And so let's look at what they're doing here. Beginning in verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly..." Notice he's not a part of the assembly. He comes into the assembly. "And a poor man, shabby clothing, also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in the good place.' Why, you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there. We don't have room for you. Get over there, over on the side. Sit down at my feet.' Have you not then made distinctions?" Notice the key. "You have made distinctions among yourselves and have become judges with the evil thoughts." In other words, you are favoring the rich over the poor. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God..." Here's the same message of chapter 1. "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he has promised to those who love him?" Another explanation of chapter 1. The poor are rich, they've been exalted, while the rich have been and need to be humbled. But verse 6. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" So the rich are the ones who are oppressing them. The key idea here is they are dishonoring the poor. They're dishonoring and being disrespectful to a soul and to an individual that God loves. And so they're abusing and oppressing the poor. And this is foolish because they're honoring, in so doing, they're honoring the rich who don't care about them. They're honoring the rich who are oppressing them and dragging them into court and blaspheming the name of Christian. You see, they are foolish in honoring and upbuilding the rich and showing favoritism to them. This is the same issue
that the church in Corinth was dealing with in chapter 11. Let's turn there. This issue in chapter 11, we typically think about it as the discussion surrounding the Lord's Supper. But a secondary emphasis of this passage in verses 17 through the end of the chapter is the reason they're having the issue with the Lord's Supper is because they made the Lord's Supper what I would call a whole meal. They have made it a part and an aspect of the love feast or of a fellowship meal. And a part of that was that they were not being appropriate to the different social classes. In other words, the rich were coming early, and they were spending, it seems, a lot of time eating and drinking. And what they were doing is while the poor were off working all day, they were neglecting them. Let's read about it so I can explain it a little better. But because of our emphasis, I want us to skip on down to a few of the key verses. Let's read verse number 16 or verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. For when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's not for the purpose really of eating the Lord's Supper that they're coming together. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another goes drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then he goes on down. He talks about the Lord's Supper and how the Lord gave this instruction for there to be two emblems and not all these other emblems a part of it. And he says in verse number 27, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. For let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. It seems that this idea of the body is the church. And what they were doing, it seems, is that they were, some people were eating and coming and eating and filling themselves up, and they were neglecting to provide for those who had nothing. And some that were coming, apparently the poor, the less favored, were going hungry, while some of the ones who had more were getting plenty, maybe even to the point of intoxication. The issue that Paul is upset with in 1 Corinthians is social class factions and distinctions. They have abused the Lord's Supper, and they're abusing it in that they have made the church into various social classes so that the rich had preference over the poor. And Paul is saying in this context that the Lord's Supper is when we all proclaim our unity. We are all one before the cross. And the Lord's Supper is when we are all sharing equally in it. And that's what James is saying. James is saying when you come in before the Lord's assembly, you should not be showing preference to the rich and to the poor. But rather, you should understand the need to love all men. Go back to James once again. By the way, I think we need to be clear that this is a big issue. James says this is a sin. It's a sin. And he's calling that. Let's look at verses 9 and following. For if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the secret. The answer is, you should love your fellow man as yourself. In other words, the rich should love the poor, and the poor should love the rich. You should love one another. That's the answer. But if you show partiality, notice what he says, verse 9, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. But if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So the idea is partiality and racism and favoritism is on equal par here, it says in the law, with murder and adultery. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. We've got to show mercy. And so in this context, James is saying, don't show partiality to the rich. Now, let's talk a few minutes about application, then we'll go to our last point. Do we have a problem with this today in our culture?
I heard, I don't know if it's true, this is a little side note, but I just saw where one of the men who won all the big Powerball lottery, has already died of a drug overdose. Anybody else heard that? I saw that just before we came up here. Too long ago, one of my preacher friends had put that out. I guess he's true. And he didn't say which one it was, but he was making the point about how this point that James is making, really, that money and wealth does not make you happy, and how it often comes with a lot of misery. And I think you see that a lot with lottery winners. But what about favoritism and rich? We were talking about this, talking with some of the others about this the other night, and we were talking about if whoever wins that, can you imagine how this is before it had been announced who won and things, how tremendously different your life would be, and how everybody would treat you so differently, and how people would just act differently to you now because of that, and how everybody would know, and you'd almost have to get a security team to keep you safe. Why? Why do we do that in our culture? Because we view rich differently, don't we? We view it differently. We show partiality to... I was doing some internet searching, looking for illustrations. There was a big story back in March about the number two official in the Homeland Security Department had meddled in three high-profile immigration cases, had given special treatment to applicants because of their wealth, because they were well-connected immigrants with certain politicians, and they had a lot of money, and so they had received special treatment. Historically, in the church and in the church in the broad sense, and in the brotherhood, we've struggled with this as well, hadn't we? Far as whites, we've struggled with this issue with whites and blacks, various things as we went through various ages of the 60s and 70s, and part of that has to do with rich and poor as well. And then if you go back to when the Europeans came over and how they settled the land and how the Indians were treated, a lot of that also has to do with rich and poor. And then how have wealthy people been treated by Christians? How do we treat wealthy people? I would like to say, as I honestly try to think about this, I've been here for over a decade now, and I don't know for sure. You have to ask other people about what your reputation is, because you really don't know your own reputation as a church, right? You think you do, but most people don't truly tell you exactly what it is. But I know when I was asking around about the church here a little bit, for a while people used to think of Seven Oaks as having a stereotype of a rich church that had a stuffy attitude or a arrogant attitude, maybe even at times. That may be a little harsh, but... And some people thought of it as even unfriendly. And you know, I have seen us try to really go out of our way in a lot of ministries over the last 12 years that I've been here, and I'm sure there was a lot of things going on before, to really minister to the poor. And I've seen us minister to a lot of people that were poor. And I don't believe we're treated differently. We're treated differently than if someone from our community that is more wealthy would be treated. Now, let me say this as well. We need to be a little careful, because sometimes the accusations I hear about people when they say, well, that church or that Christian, they just treat someone different because they're wealthy. Usually it's the other way. They treat someone bad because they're poor.
We have to also realize that there's often other factors as well. And that every person
must still be treated, must be treated obviously with love, but also with wisdom. And so, just because I might entrust, or the church here might entrust, a level of finances or a level of accountability to someone much quicker than someone else, it's not saying, well, they just got treated that way because they're wealthy. Well, lots of times it involves discretion and wisdom and in those factors as well. And it's not just about whether that person was rich or poor.
And so many times I think we have to be careful about that. And so we come back to this idea that our goal should be to love all men. And to understand that when we come to church, and when we as a church present ourselves to the community, that we want to be a church for all people, for rich and poor alike. And that we don't want to show favoritism to either group, and we want to let them know that we're all equal before the cross of Christ. The third category, the third time the Bible mentions this in James, is the sins of the rich. The sins of the rich, and this is chapter 5. So we talked about the humiliation of the rich. We've talked about the partiality shown toward the rich and how we're not supposed to do that. And then finally, let's talk about the sins of the rich. Let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5 since we haven't read that. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. As I said, the rich are not viewed favorably in James. They are not Christians. This is a judgment against the rich. And notice, I think that he judges the rich because he wants the poor and the people of the faith community to not be jealous of the rich and to not be showing favoritism to the rich, because he wants them to know they are abusive and oppressive and they're sinning. Let's notice their sins. They've sinned by gaining their wealth unjustly. They gain their wealth by fraud, by oppression, by corrupting the legal system, and even being accessories to murder.
So the wealthy had received this by fraud. So the rich we're talking about here were oppressive. It even talks about how their laborers, those who had mowed their fields and those who had harvested their field, their cries have come up before the Lord of hosts. In other words, they've been mistreating their employees or their workers, and their cries have come up before God. They have gained it unjustly. And then they use their wealth sinfully. They used it sinfully. They hoarded it. And they lived in luxury, verse number 5 here, and with self-indulgence. They have fattened their hearts as in the day of slaughter. They have just heaped it up and heaped it up and not cared about others. So they've used their wealth in a sinful way. It's wrong to hoard our wealth. And it's wrong to live in a way that is so luxurious and self-indulgent where you do not care about others. And it's only about your own joy and your own selfishness. And then finally he says the end of their wealth is certain ruin. Verses 2 through 3, their riches will vanish away. Their ill-gotten gain and misused wealth will erode their character. Verse 3, and their Lord's judgment is certain. Verse 3 and 5, their wealth is going to pass away. Now, as we talk about this point, then that's the Bible. But I want you to think,
before we conclude,
how relevant that is to our world today. To what we hear going on in the last 5 years on Wall Street, in big corporations, what we hear often and see in our community even. I want you to may pay close attention to a couple of those things again. When it comes to our wealth, we should not try to gain it in an unjust manner. We should not want to get wealth in a way that is sinful. We talked about voting no this morning, and I think that's one reason why a Christian would not want. Obviously, we understand the problems of that. But another reason, that's why a Christian wouldn't want to be any kind of liquor store owner or sell that if they own a convenience store or if they own a grocery store. You see, we don't want to gain wealth in an unjust way. We don't want to gain wealth through oppressing others. We should not want to have to step on someone else in order for our own self to be lifted up. And so what we want to treat our fellow man good and not mistreat them. And then we shouldn't certainly use our wealth in a sinful way. Rich and poor in James, thinking about the humiliation of the rich, partiality that was shown toward the rich, and the sins of the rich. I don't know where you are tonight financially and where you are. I think most of us would probably fit into the, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, rich category. But I want you to understand you should not fit into the rich category of James, right? Because the rich were the ones who were outside the body of Christ. They were only concerned about their own treasures, their own wealth, their own pursuits. And James says they're coming to certain ruin and they need to be humbled. And so if you're in that category, I don't care what your bank account says, if you're in that category where you're taking pride in your possessions, and poor people can do that, can't they? Poor by the world standards. If they're taking pride in their possessions and their trust is in something else besides Jesus and God, they're in sin. And so maybe you need to repent this evening. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation in a public way, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, then please come as together we stand and sing. Have you a heart?